Why don't we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 11? We're in continuing on in the Gospel of Luke. Sometimes we'll go a little slower than others, and I want to look at verses 33 to 36. A little slower this morning, not going to take a big portion of Scripture, because I think in some of these areas, you know, we really want to just glean and dwell and savor what the Lord is saying and really get into the meat of what he's talking about, because I think it is so critical and so valuable for us, especially when he talks about the light relating to the Word of God and how our eye, if it being single and that light go in, it fills our body full of light, as opposed to that dark light of the world that might fill us and our whole body becomes dark. That's basically what he's going to be talking about. And really, the communication and the receiving of the Word of God is so important. And so I've titled this portion of Scripture, Luke 11, 33 to 36, The Eye, the Lamp, and the Body. And really talking about the communication of the Word of God into our hearts and into our lives. I read a story a number of years ago. I don't know how long ago, but before the whole fake news came on the media, but this is a very legitimate story, but it's kind of a funny story in relating to communication, and it's from the American Medical News. They report that the need for clear and precise communication between doctors, patients, and pharmacists, along with proper attendance to instruction. They relay the story of a patient who complained of an earache. It was his right ear, to be precise. His doctor prescribed eardrops for the earache, an antibiotic. When the patient got the prescription filled at his local drugstore, the pharmacist wrote on the bottle, 3 drops in the R for right ear. No space, no punctuation. The druggist wrote R, ear, for right ear. That spells rear. The patient said later, I thought it sounded like a strange remedy for an earache, but for the next 3 days, he dutifully applied the drops to his rear before the ear was discovered. Kind of a funny, very funny story. I don't know why you're not laughing. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe you were the one that, but anyway. Clear, precise communication is really the need of the hour, especially in our day and age when it comes to spiritual communication. The Bible says, by presumption comes nothing but strife. You're presuming one thing when something else is really meant and really said. And so we find that God has communicated with man precisely and clearly through his word. He's given instruction for life. There's no excuse for not experiencing what God has for us. When we follow God's word and we apply it to our life, it gives light in a dark world. That's what we're seeing here. It's important that we not hide the word of God, that we not ignore God's words of instruction to us. And if we do, we're going to find ourselves doing foolish things and it having an effect on others, destructive effect on others. Not only does it affect our lives, but it affects other lives. And so what we find here in Luke chapter 11, verse 33, it says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a peck measure. A peck measure is something that you'd measure grain with, or you might say a bucket, lighting a lamp, putting it under a bucket. But they put it on the lampstand in order that those who enter may see the light. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Father, we do pray. Lord, reading this, it can be somewhat of a tongue twister. And in some minds, it can be a mind twister. Lord, but you very clearly are laying this out, that the light is the Word of God that's coming into our lives and illuminating our entire body. There is a dark light out there of the world. That too can come in to our eye and fill our body with darkness. Lord, I pray that there be great clarity here. I think it's one of the most important things that Jesus is trying to tell us this morning. And so we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible does talk a lot about the Word of God, and it relates the Word of God as being light. In fact, in Psalm 119, 105, it says, "The Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It's interesting how the Bible illustrates God communicating His message to us as a lamp that's transmitting light. When you're in a dark place, you look for the light. We were in a dark place when we were unsaved. And when God showed us the light, we went toward the light, we got saved, but we continue to go toward the light. And that's what we're seeing here. And so that relating the Word of God to light. You know that Albert Einstein, he declared the reason he was able to construct the theory of relativity was because there is one thing in the world that is uniform and unchanging. The one thing is light. So he used light, and he used that, and he came up with his theory of relativity. Its speed is the only constant in this physical material universe. Light travels at the rate of 186,000 miles per second, 7 times around the world in 1 second. And so God's Word, like light, it's uniform, it's unchanging, it's consistently dependent. And that's what the Lord is telling us in relating the Word of God as light into our lives. I read a number of years ago, now with communications the way they are now, some of this doesn't relate, but I thought it was good and it related to what we're talking about here. But this article a few years ago said that global communications have been changed by light. Fiber optics is transmitting messages, information, voices, television, and computer data on beams of light. Bell Laboratories scientists say that 4,000 simultaneous telephone conversations can be carried on a single beam of light. By feeding the beam into glass tubes as fine as human hair, hundreds of thousands of phone calls can be carried in a bundle of glass strands whose circuit is no larger than a pencil. Laser light is becoming the medium of transmission, replacing copper and wire altogether. Now, we don't use copper wire for transmitting telephone or cable type of things, but it's interesting how light, as it travels, as it communicates. And what a great tragedy when we have the light of God's Word and it communicates to us His message and His will for our life, and yet we remain in a state of darkness. We basically either ignore it or we hide it, and some people even despise it. They don't like the Word of God. And so what the Lord is telling us here is that light is transmitting His Word, and it's transmitting His will and everything that we need as people that were created in His image, that it comes in and it leads us in to His light, and that light gets brighter and brighter as we get closer and closer to Him. So that first verse that we started out with in Luke 11:33, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar. Well, you see, nowadays we don't have cellars here in Hawaii. We don't have to light a lamp. We just flip a switch. So we could put it into contemporary terms. No one that flips a switch, you know, when you're coming into the house, you don't flip the switch in the garage if you're going in the house. You know, that light's not going to do much. But here it says you don't put it in a cupboard or in a cellar. And you don't put it, as I mentioned, under a peck measure, that measuring device or that bowl that measures, you could say a bucket. You don't do that, but you put it on the lampstand that all those that enter may see it. So you have to ask, why is a lamp lit or a light switched on? If you're not going to use it, why turn it on? Why light that lamp? The logical conclusion is it's to be placed in a position useful for those that are entering into the room. If you're invited as a dinner guest into somebody's home and the people are arriving and it's getting late at night and here the host goes out, he turns the light on in the outside garage and shuts that door. And then he gropes his way to the door as you're entering and you're trying to find your way from the porch. You trip over the porch. You finally make it to the door there. You knock. He opens up. It's dark on the inside. You come in. There's no light on the inside. You're stumbling over furniture. You're groping your way around. You tell him, "Don't you have a light?" "Yeah, I have. It's turned on. It's in the garage." You go, "Why? Don't you? You need light in here." I had a friend years ago. And I always wondered why his Bible, it was so fluffy. It was about this big. The pages were all fluffy. And I said, "Why is your Bible so big and fluffy?" He said, "I was going to a home fellowship, and all the lights were out. I guess the street lights went out, but they were doing construction in that area. And I parked my car a little ways away, and as I was walking to it, I could barely see. But the construction, I was walking on this hill, and I lost my balance. I fell down into a ditch that they had dug out, I guess, for a foundation. It had recently rained." He said, "I lost my Bible, and I'm groping around in the dark to find my Bible. I couldn't find it. I went to the Bible study. I came back the next morning to find my Bible. There it was, floating around, you know, in that ditch. I got my Bible. I took it home. I put it in the oven. And I dried it out. But the pages just exploded. They expanded." And I thought, you know, that's so true, isn't it? That if the Word of God is not opened in the church, that people are going to be stumbling around, they're going to be falling, they're going to lose that spiritual input that God has for them. They're basically going to lose the Bible. That's a shame, to lose the Bible in the church. And I would say, be on guard. When you go to a church and there's no light, the light of God's Word is not brought out and set prominently in the midst of the congregation from the pulpit. Or if it's a home fellowship, you know, what they're doing in the home fellowship. You see, it's the only thing that has power to illumine dark hearts. It's the only thing that brings light of God's presence into a dead, dull soul. I would say that often churches, they will substitute what is artificial and replace the light of God's Word for things, well, things that might attract and things that might affect the natural man. Oh, you always want to get people into church, but if you're doing ministry to get people into church and it affects the natural man, excites emotion and fires up the feelings. You see, you're missing the mark there. You see, to bring out what's hip and what's cool and what's trendy and almost like a light show on stage, and I've been there, and smoke that comes out and stage production and performance that entertains, that amuses. You see, amuse is made up of two words, ah, which is a negative, and amuse. Muse means to think, to contemplate, to understand. And when you're in Bible studies, you need to think, you need to contemplate, you need to understand. But to amuse, and so often churches are replacing amuse for musing into the Word of God. And that's a dangerous place to be. These things become a substitute for the light of God's Word, and it is a lesser thing. It is without power to change lives and to give light. And so, notice the lamp. The lamp, notice in verse 34, it says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Ah, is the eye, and when the eye is clear, the whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, the body is full of darkness. The only way you're going to have a bright eye, a body full of light, is through the Word of God, God's presence. The darkness comes when you ignore that, and then the world is very attractive. It's got a dark light. Oh, and that's attractive. Oh, you want to, you know, kind of entertain that. But you got to be careful. You see, the eye, the Greek term is ophthalmos. Ophthalmos. It's not just physical, but what the Lord is talking about is mental, is spiritual. Mental and spiritual qualities of knowing and perceiving. That's what the eye does. It knows and it perceives. But there's that spiritual eye that knows and perceives. In Proverbs 20, verse 12, it says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them." And not just talking about the physical, well, I have a hearing problem, or no, I hear fine, or I've got 20/20 vision. He's not just talking about that. He's talking about a spiritual perception, a spiritual understanding of God's things, and he gives that spiritual ear, that spiritual eye, but it comes through, the transmission comes through the Word of God. I read an interesting story. I went online and I saw this fish too. It's an interesting fish. But in Central and South America, there's a minnow-like fish called four eyes. Not because as a kid, if you're in, you know, grammar school, you know, wore glasses, the kids call you four eyes. Kids always like to, you know, razz you in some area. But it says it was an unusual thing about the fish was it had large bulging eyes. They are so situated on his head that he can spend his time cruising along the water with only the upper half of the eye above surface. The top half has an air lens, and the bottom half has a water lens, which amounts to a set of bifocals, giving him the ability to see above and below at the same time. He sees the upper world and the underworld. You see, our eye is a lamp, and whatever is transmitted through it will determine whether it's light of God or it's darkness of the world that fills the eye and ultimately fills the body. When the light is God's light illumining us, we see clearly into God's world, the upper and also the lower. That's the ability that the Christian has been given when they have the light that's coming in, the Word of God, and it illumines them. They see the upper world with God and the lower world with man, the upper and the lower. You see, and we're able, the Bible says, to test all things and hold fast to that which is true. That's the difference between a born-again, spirit-filled Christian and maybe a nominal Christian or even a worldling. They don't really have that discernment because they don't have the upper and the lower ability. Oh, God wants to give it to them. You see, Proverbs 20:27 says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being." You see, with the eyes upward, we know what God wants. And then it comes in, and the light in us, it illumines the spirit of a person, and they know the will of God, and they know what to do and not to do. And if they happen to fail, then we can confess our sins, and God is just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But that's a powerful, supernatural thing that God does in us. And so I would be careful that that worldly darkness, not be the source of your illumination. Because I know there's an attraction out there, but if we spend most of our time in the world and being attracted by that, it will fill us and eventually it will blind us to the true nature of God's will for our life. You see, those that get used to the darkness, those that have embraced that dark light of the world, if the eye is dark, the whole body will be dark. You're going to find that their desire for the light of God's word will diminish. It'll simply fade away. Let me illustrate by this. A visitor who was passing through a coal mining area in Pennsylvania noticed that there were an extraordinary number of mules in pastures along the way. He inquired about this to one of the locals and was told to keep them from going blind. These mules work in the mine shafts. They are brought up out of the mines every Sunday to keep them from going blind. If they are constantly in the darkness and never exposed to the light, eventually they will lose their sight and go blind. You see, the fruit of darkness is more darkness. But the fruit, the product, or the offspring of light is more light. That light gets brighter and brighter as we go deeper and deeper into the things of the Lord. The Bible says in Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Another interesting study, I'm full of illustrations this morning, but it does make a point. And we're going from mules to chickens. But this is a study that was done at the University of Alberta. It was a unique experiment with 20 chickens. They were exposed to TV watching 24 hours a day for 2.5 months. You never thought that chickens watch TV. Well, I don't know. Whatever they did, they stuck them in a room where all they could see were TV was TV. And this is what happened. The chickens staggered about, wandering in a daze, and things went black. In other words, chicken a la glaucoma. They stopped seeing anymore. Professor Gene Lubin in the zoology department at the university found that the chickens, when exposed to continual televiewing, developed glaucoma, a hardening of the eyeball, which resulted in blindness to the chickens. Oh, the world's full of amusement, and I'm not saying you have to be so holy that you're not around amusement. I am. I surf a lot. You know, I'll watch movies that are decent movies. I do that. But that's not the sum total of my life, and it shouldn't be of yours. You see, amusement, and that really the illustration of, you know, TV and amusement. Remember, amusement, or to not think, to have the blacklight of the world and just not think, just be entertained and all. You can go spiritually blind is the idea. I want us in our remaining time to look at three men. They started out in light. And maybe you know some that have started out in light. I do. And that light began to dim until spiritual glaucoma, blindness, set in. And these three ended up in spiritual darkness. They were spiritually blind. Each man allowed one particular element of darkness to enter in and dominate their life. And then it took over their life. Each one had a dark secret. Sometimes things that we might appear to others are really only seen by God because there's a dark secret there. And so did each one of these men. And a price was paid. But also, we're going to look at how staying in the light will keep those fires, keep that light burning. Well, you find it in 1 John, just the three elements here in 1 John 2:15-16. I'm sure you know the verses well, but do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. That's having a passion. That's your main focus in life, the love of the world, all the things that are in the world. And the Lord said, if the world eclipse, your love for the world eclipse your love for me, you're not my disciple, he says, basically. But notice these three elements. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Three areas of darkness. The dark light can come into any person, begin to take over, and all of a sudden, they no longer see that light of the Lord. Well, the first one is Lot. What was his problem, his dark secret? It was lust of the eyes. It was lust of the eyes. You can find it. It starts in Genesis 13, and it goes all the way to Genesis 20. That might be your homework assignment. Just read that. But I'm just going to tell the story. We read that Lot and his uncle Abraham, they had many flocks, many herdsmen. They were doing very well, but they couldn't sustain all that they had being together. And so they decided, you know, we got to force separation because the land can't bear all the prosperity that God has given us, and we don't have enough natural resources. There's what we see as defoliation, or in other words, the eating up of all the greenery in the land. So Lot, you go your way, I'll go mine. Lot, you choose whatever you want, and I'll go wherever, east, west, north, south, you know, wherever you choose. And so that there not be strife among the herdsmen, for Abraham said, we're brothers, in verse 8 of chapter 13, and so they separated. And Lot chose his place to go. Verse 10, Lot is considering. He's considering striking out, but he says, wow, I have so many flocks and all my herds and the tents and the herdsmen. I got to keep it together. I got to multiply this. And so with his eyes, verse 10 of chapter 13 of Genesis, he saw the Jordan Valley. Oh, was this a beautiful valley? I mean, you know, maybe like some places in Hawaii that are just greenery and beautiful, lush. I mean, where you can grow and the crops would just flourish and the animals can eat off the, you know, the land and all. It was lush. It was green. And he saw it. And it says that verse 11, he chose for himself and journeyed toward it. Verse 12, he settled down in it and he moved his tents as far as Sodom. If you notice the progression in these verses from 10 to 12, that he saw with his eyes, he journeyed toward with his feet, he settled near, and then he moved in by, finally, he's living in the land. And he actually sets himself up as one of the leaders. It's a sad situation. The Bible tells us in Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. But you know what? Lot did all three. He walked in the counsel of the wicked. He stood in the path of sinners. He sat in the seat of the scornful because of the lust of the eyes. The Sodomites, they were so wicked. The angels from heaven came down. God sent them, actually, the theophanies or an appearance of God in the Old Testament. But the Lord stayed with Abram, and the angels went down to rescue Lot. And then here Lot, you know, takes him into his home, and the Sodomites come. They want to have relations, sexual relations with the angels. I mean, that's how perverse they were. And Lot comes out and says, man, don't do that. You know, it's not right. Don't do that. And he actually offers his daughters. Here, have my daughters instead. I mean, his mind was so mixed up, so perverse at this point that he just couldn't think straight. And they said, you came in, Sodomite said, as a temporary dweller, and now you are making out like a ruler of the place, like a governor, like a cop, like a judge, is basically what they're saying. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:7, the righteous soul of Lot. Notice this, there was a righteousness about this man, but he became so perverse by the lust of the eyes that you can't even see any semblance of that righteousness. It says that he was vexed by the conduct of the unprincipled living of the Sodomites, or he was worn down. He was exhausted. He was afflicted and oppressed with the evils, troubled, treated roughly. In other words, darkness began to fill Lot's life. Lust of the eyes. It started with lust of the eyes. And then, if you know the story, then in a little while later, as the angels did rescue Lot, his wife turned around with longing, missing Sodom and Gomorrah. She was turned to a pillar of salt. But his witness was so bad that his daughter's fiancés wouldn't even leave with them. They thought he was joking. He had lost his witness, but now he's in a cave with his two daughters. And then the fire and brimstone rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, and the daughters thought, falsely, that the earth was destroyed. And they have to propagate now, or there won't be any human beings on earth, and especially our family name. So they got their father drunk, and they lay with him to preserve the family. And the result out of that came the nations of the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they both became a snare and an enemy of Israel. What a bad witness Lot became. You see, because he saw, he chose, he journeyed toward, he settled nearby, he moved into the tents, and he ended up living in and influenced by Sodom and Gomorrah. The lust of the eyes, it was a dark trap for him, and he was not a light to his family. He was not a light at all. He began as a pilgrim. He was with his righteous uncle Abram, who became Abraham, father of many nations. And Lot ended up, because of the lust of the eyes, he ended up drunk in a cave committing incest, because he yielded to that dark light, the lust of the eyes. He thought he could really serve two masters. He could serve the world, and he can serve God. But he ended up vexed in spirit, so compromised, leaving no light to his children to follow. I read a story, it's a true story, sad story, but it's true, about not leaving a light or not having a light burning. During World War II, an aircraft carrier engaged in combat in the North Atlantic sent out six pilots to scout enemy submarines. While on patrol, the captain of the ship issued an alert: all lights out on board ship. The enemy was in the area. Eventually, the pilots returned to the mother ship. Realizing they were in the general vicinity of the carrier, they radioed, "Give us light, we're coming home." The ship operator radioed back, "Blackout ordered. I can't give you light." A short time later, a second pilot radioed, "Give us some light and we'll make it." Again, the radio operator said, "No, light blackout." Finally, in desperation, a third pilot came on the radio and said, "Give us just one light and we'll land." The carrier operator could do no more. He shut down his transmitter and broke radio contact. The cold December night in the North Atlantic, six U.S. aviators frantically looked for a guiding light to get them home by, to touch down, but they eventually crashed in the icy sea and faced eternity. You see, Lot left no guiding light for his family to follow because his eyes lusted after the worldly darkness. There's another one on the radar here, the lust of the flesh, Samson. What a great illustration. But he started out in light, remember? He started out in great light. He was right on with God. He was a hero to Israel. He was a deliverer of Israel. But the lust of the flesh, it darkened his life and got the best of him. Judges 13, you can read the story. But Israel repeatedly, they would go through this cycle. They would sin, they would have a conqueror, they would be oppressed, and then they would cry out to God. God would raise up a deliverer. That deliverer would deliver them. Peace would come to the nation, but then they would sin again and go through that cycle once again. And so that's what we see them in chapter 13. But then in chapter 14, you find Samson is raised up as a deliverer. He's a Nazarite from birth. In other words, they would grow their hair, they'd never cut their hair. They would never touch wine. They wouldn't even touch grapes that made wine or raisins. They couldn't touch dead bodies. And so they were very much set apart for the Lord. And yet here, as Samson started out in the light, it says in chapter 14, it says that Samson saw a Philistine woman. And he said to his parents, "Get her for me. She looks good to me." Ah, we begin to see traces of lust of the flesh in this man who was so mighty to deliver Israel. A little farther in the chapter, in Judges, chapter 16, verse 1, it says that Samson saw a harlot, and he went into her. Again, lust of the flesh is taking hold of this man. And then in verse 4 of chapter 16, it says he loved Delilah. Delilah, her name literally means lustful. Now that lust of the flesh is taking full root in this man, Samson. And when you look at her name and you look at the Hebrew that it means human appetite for objects or human appetite for bodies, for forms. That's Samson now. His unbridled lust became his undoing. And then for money, the Philistines paid Delilah off and she betrayed Samson. Oh, we know Judas betrayed Jesus, but then he had remorse. Delilah had no remorse. She just wanted the money. Here, Samson, he sowed to the lust of the flesh, and he reaped a woman of the flesh. That needs to be a lesson to all of us. You're one that is on the town, and you're caroused, and you've got the lust of the flesh. You're going to draw to yourself women of the flesh. And the sad thing is when you're hooked up for life, in that direction. And Samson is going to pay for that. It's a sad situation. I wrote next to this study, Right-Hearted, The Right Choice. It's a book I wrote a few years back, but it's on the book of Ruth. And really, for a man or a woman, here's the qualities you want in a man, qualities you want in a woman. Because in a very corrupt society, you have Boaz and you have Ruth. The qualities of each are the kind of qualities we need in our marriage, and also singles need to look for in a mate, and they need to develop in themselves. Otherwise, you could very easily end up like Samson. But notice when the Philistines, when she betrayed him and the Philistines came upon him, and at this point he had lost his relationship with God, there was no light. There was no light to draw on. It's not just because she cut his hair. There was no strength in the hair, but there was strength in the identity with God. He identified with God, and God identified with him, but no more. And so he was weak like any other man, and they bound him. They gouged out his eyes, and now you find him grinding at the mills of the Philistines. And so mighty Samson, his legacy might be bind, blind, and grind. He's brought down by his passion, the lust of the flesh. And his lust darkened him and blinded him that the things of the Spirit, that life that he once saw and he once had, he could see no more. He couldn't see or he couldn't serve the Lord any longer at this point. And he ended up grinding at the mills of the Philistines, the enemies, where he once was the instrument of God to be the conqueror, but now he's conquered. And that can happen to any of us if we let that light of the Lord slip and we go for that dark light of the world. Well, our last illustration here, you have the lust of the eyes with Lot, the lust of the flesh with Samson, the pride of life. I don't think there's a better candidate for the pride of life than King Saul, who started out good. His darkness was that pride of life. But in 1 Samuel 10:22, he seems humble. He seems like, oh, he's going to be a great king. At his coronation, he's just a humble guy. And there are those that it's always when you have one administration leave and another come on as Saul is now king. There are those that are coming against him that despise him, speak evil against him. Pretty much what's happening now with our new administration coming on board. But he didn't retaliate against them. That really shows a humility. And he came to the aid, you might say, of the underdog. to those that were under the, maybe under the threat of the Ammonites and Jabesh. Remember when Jabesh said to the town that, you know what, if you serve us and you're slave to us, we'll let you live. And they said, well, okay, we'll be a slave to you. They said, one other thing. We want to gouge out the right eye of all the men. And they said, well, let us think about that. And so they told Saul about that. And here Saul came to the aid. He came to their aid and he conquered over Jabesh and the Ammonites. And so we find that good things begin in the beginning of his ministry. But it's not how we start the race that counts. It's how we end the race. Sometimes people can stumble and fall and get into a big mess. But if we're just faithful to keep short accounts with God, if we confess our sins, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we finish the race strong. That's the important thing. Saul doesn't finish strong. It looked like he started strong, but he began to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. He began to have the pride of life enter in, that dark light of the world, the pride of life enter in, and that light that the Lord really wanted to shine bright in his life began to leave. Remember when Jonathan, his son, smote the garrison of the Philistines? And the Bible says Saul blew the trumpet. He took credit for his son's endeavors. And he presumed upon the office of the priest. Remember when Samuel was going to come and make a sacrifice, said, hey, 7 days, I'll be there. But don't go against the enemy until I come make the sacrifice. Well, Saul enters in the seventh day into the priesthood and makes that sacrifice, and Samuel rebukes him for that. He started feeling that he was above the law of God. Hey, I'm king, I'm doing well. You know, don't start thinking, don't start believing your press clippings or what is happening around you, even though God is giving victory, even though God is not allowing the nation and the kingship to fall. Don't think that God is approving of that sin and that rebellion. It isn't. God is just long-suffering. But ultimately, we find that as Saul is half-hearted in his attempts at obedience, his greatest skill, his greatest gifting was making excuses. Every time he was challenged, he made excuses to get him out of that guilt. He just didn't want to see where his life was headed. Remember when David slew Goliath and the Philistines were decisively defeated. And then as Israel came into town in that victorious march and the women spontaneously composed a song, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And Saul said, they're attributing more to David than to me. And he's just a ruddy youth, and he became very jealous and suspicious and angry. And the rest of Saul's life, he tried to hold on to what God wanted to take away. Not his kingdom, not his kingship, but his pride of life. That was what God was trying to eliminate from him. That dark light of the world, that pride of life, but Saul wouldn't allow it. He held on. And ultimately, he not only lost the kingdom, but he lost his life. You see, he began humbly, but pride finally led him, remember the story, to a witch's cave to find out what God was going to do in the future. He didn't go to God, he went to a witch's cave. And he died attempting suicide on the battlefield, waging war against an enemy that he should have easily conquered, but he didn't. You can read it, 1 Samuel 31. His darkness was the pride of life. You see, let me conclude with each of us. We're either influenced by light, God's light that he brings through his word, or by the light of darkness, that black light of darkness in the world. And some people become so hard and so accustomed to compromise that living in that gray zone, as Saul did, as Samuel did, as Lot did, they just simply can't tell the difference between light that God brings and the dark light that the world brings. They think they're following the light when in reality they're going deeper into darkness. That is a sad situation. I mean, you find that with religious people all throughout the Bible. I mean, look at the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, they thought they were so spiritual, but they were totally in darkness. They did not have the light at all. The Bible tells us in Psalm 119, 130, that the unfolding of thy words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. You see, that's why we put the light of God's word on the lampstand for all that come in. And if they leave this place and they get anything out of it, wow, they take a lot of time to teach the word of God, don't they? Oh, yes, we do. That's the light. That's the light to our dark hearts, to our dull hearts. Jesus said in Luke 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Isn't that an amazing thing to realize that you can walk in the light of Jesus? You can walk in his light. You don't have to walk in darkness. That's what the Lord said. You see, to do that, we need a single eye focus. And if not, we can get distracted by the glare of the world, by the dark light that the world just wants to, you know, bring into our life. And that's there. You're going to leave, you know, church this morning, and it's the world's glare is going to be there at you, want to turn you to darkness. You have to realize there's no twilight in the kingdom of God. You're either in the light or you're in darkness. There's no twilight. Well, I'm just kind of in the twilight, in the gray zone. No, you aren't. There is no twilight zone here in the kingdom of God. Last illustration. And this, again, this is a little bit age, because since we have the Hubble telescope, I'll tell you, talk about the heavens declaring the glory of God. Go online and look at some of the pictures that the Hubble have taken. You go, man, God is just unbelievable. It is. But this illustration illustrates what I want to say, but again, it's a little bit dated. And it says astronomers are now faced with a problem. The glare of city lights is threatening some of the country's largest optical telescopes. The blinding glow from nearby Los Angeles has rendered Mount Wilson Observatory's 100-inch telescope useless in looking at distant galaxies. Even the 200-inch Hale mirror on Mount Palomar, one of the world's largest telescopes at that time, may soon be seriously imperiled by the increasing glare of San Diego and Los Angeles. California astronomers agree that the day is not far off when they will have to transfer to new peaks telescopes with suitable peaks to be found to transfer these telescopes. Of course, now we see with some of the space telescopes that we have, that's not necessarily an issue. But what a great illustration for us. The bright lights of the world, they're glaring. They just glare like never before. And just like these telescopes, these earthly telescopes, they can't see them because of the glare of the lights. You see, so often in the Christian life, because of that dark light of the world, because we're in it all the time, sometimes it's hard to see the light of heaven, that light that the Lord wants to shine, unless we're in the Word of God, unless we have a reading calendar, a reading program, unless we're in the Word of God, and the Word of God is in us, so important. As I come back to what I started with, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. We need to make a decision this morning. Lord, I'm going to love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I give you permission, Lord, to take out of my life all that is distracting me from you. You know, I prayed that prayer when I first got saved because I thought surfing, if anything, that was my life. It was going to take away my love for the Lord. And I prayed that as I was paddling out, surfing, paddling out to Sunset Beach. I said, Lord, if I'm surfing too much, if this is getting in the way, Lord, show me. Lord, I don't want to get a fin in the leg, so I'm like Jacob, a cripple. But Lord, show me. And you know what the Lord did? He gave me a greater love for the Bible and for the ministry than for surfing. He put surfing in the proper perspective. It's healthy. It's an activity. It's fun. I love it. But you know what? I love the things of the Lord more. And that's what God will do with you if you simply ask him. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And I pray that you would put things in perspective for us. Lord, we could be so dull of hearing at times. Lord, we could have the bright lights of our career. We can have the bright lights of raising a family. Lord, we can have the things of the world that are so obvious and so glaring that sometimes we put the Bible on hold and say, I'll get to that later. And yet we never do. Father, I pray that you would, Father, just change our hearts, Lord. We can't change it ourselves, but Lord, that's our heart's desire. We confess that we love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, we ask you, Lord, to make that a reality in our practical living, our practical life. Lord, forgive us for allowing distractions to come in the way. Lord, and let us commit a fresh work of your Spirit in each one of our lives. And we commit that to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.